Good morning. So a couple of weeks ago, about 2 weeks ago, I was working on this talk, and I was just incredibly frustrated. I had 2 weeks to go. I had nothing on paper. And I was standing in the kitchen on a Sunday night talking to my husband, Andrew, just venting my frustration. And I said to him, I am so incredibly unqualified to teach this passage. How am I supposed to teach people about being encouraged in the midst of discouraging situations? I have major depressive disorder. I literally have no reason to be unhappy, but I've spent most of my adult life feeling incapable of experiencing joy. And how am I supposed to talk about being joyful that Christ's message is spread, even if the motives of the people spreading it are corrupt? I form opinions about people faster than Elizabeth Bennet writing off Mr. Darcy. And I have no patience for people who misuse the gospel for selfish reasons. I'm literally the worst person to teach on this passage. Andrew didn't give me an answer because he knows me well enough to know that I have to work through that kind of angst myself. But later, I was telling a friend about this conversation, and she said, I think this actually makes you the best person to teach this passage, because you'll teach it out of need and dependence on God's Spirit, setting an example for all of us who struggle with the same frustrations. So I figured I'd start by telling you this, because I want you to know, going into this talk, that if you find Paul's writing in general, or this book and this passage in particular difficult, you're not alone. So let's look at what Paul actually has to say in Philippians 1, 12 to 18. I want you to know, dear ones, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers and sisters, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. So right off the bat, we need some context, right? Paul says, what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. So to understand the import of what he's saying, we need to know what's happened to him. In Acts 21, Paul was arrested in the temple in Jerusalem. He then starts his slow journey to Rome. He's first tried in front of the Sanhedrin, then by the regional Roman governors. The Roman governor doesn't find anything to charge him for, but he wants to do a favor for the Jews and hand him over for execution anyway. So Paul invokes his right as a Roman citizen to a trial in front of Caesar. On the way to Rome, he takes several sea journeys, he's shipwrecked, he's bitten by a poisonous snake, and miraculously he survives. Finally, he arrives in Rome. He's awaiting a hearing when this letter is written, and has probably been waiting for months, if not years. Because he hasn't been convicted of a crime yet, Paul's allowed to live under house arrest at his own expense, rather than being in a prison. But he's chained 24 hours a day to a guard. So in terms of personal suffering and deprivation, Paul's situation isn't great, but it could be much worse. However, when we think about Paul as a missionary who's concerned about his ministry and its effectiveness, it puts a different light on his statement that everything that's happened to him has served to advance the gospel. Paul's used to advancing the gospel through his ability to move freely in the world. He's traveled further with the message of the gospel than nearly anyone else at this point. He's gone further east into Asia than anyone else. And when he was arrested, he was making plans to go into the west as far as Spain. Now he's in Rome, waiting on the infuriatingly slow bureaucracy of the Roman justice system. He can't move freely around the city to preach in public places as he's accustomed to, and instead has to rely on people coming to hear him speak the gospel. My parents live in Istanbul, Turkey. Every time they leave and re-enter the country, there's a chance they'll be denied re-entry. No amount of valid paperwork or visas can prevent that. They have a plan for what they would do if this happens, or if mom is let in but not dad, because this isn't an unfounded fear. It's been happening more and more frequently to foreign workers in Turkey. Just last week, it happened to a German missionary. If one or both of my parents were denied re-entry, their friends and supporters would reasonably see this as a huge blow to their ministry. They can't do the work that God has called them to if they're not allowed to live in the city where he's placed them. Similarly, it's more than likely that Paul's friends in Philippi, people who love and support him, see his imprisonment in Rome as a devastating blow to his missionary work. Paul has escaped the danger of immediate death, but he now faces this much more frustrating attempt to limit his ability to pursue his work. It would be reasonable for him to see it this way as well. Discouragement is a natural response to your life's work being derailed, but it's not Paul's response. I want you to know, dear ones, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. If Paul was ever discouraged in Rome, he doesn't communicate that. Instead, he encourages his friends, telling them that God has used this apparent setback to advance the gospel. Remember when I said that Paul is chained to a guard 24 hours a day? Those men are the Praetorian Guard. They're Caesar's personal elite force. So think of the Secret Service. They have access to the most powerful people. Instead of seeing these guards as a burden, a literal chain holding him back from preaching the gospel, Paul views his Roman guards as an opportunity that God has put in his path. These aren't the enemy, they're a captive audience. By the time he finally has a hearing in front of Caesar, Paul has been under house arrest for 2 years. Think about how many opportunities he had to preach to these men in that time. When he says the whole imperial guard and all the rest through them knows that he's imprisoned for Christ, that's not an exaggeration. Along with the opportunity to spread the gospel among the Praetorian Guard, Paul tells his friends that his imprisonment has encouraged the existing church in Rome. And most of the brothers and sisters, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I found it interesting, when I was studying for this talk, that all of the commentaries remarked that this was an unnatural and illogical response. I actually think it's a fairly common phenomenon in history, that when a powerful institution attempts to brutally wipe out anyone challenging their authority, the brutality of their actions actually serves to galvanize the movement they're attempting to get rid of. Think of the Boston Massacre and its effect on the American Revolutionary Movement, or the effect of Bloody Sunday in Ireland. The more brutally white supremacists reacted to civil rights protesters, the more that movement grew. About a decade ago, a picture of an Egyptian woman being beaten by the police with her abaya pulled over her head, exposing her blue bra, galvanized the Arab Spring movement that eventually led to the ousting of Hosni Mubarak. And this spring and summer, protests in Hong Kong have grown every time the police have responded with violence. So it kind of surprised me that every commentary pointed out how illogical a bold response is in the Roman Christians. People rarely act logically. So I want to offer a different take on this response and why it's interesting. In all the examples I cited a minute ago, there was a group of people with an extremely strong belief in something who were persecuted because of that conviction. In the case of Paul, he's imprisoned because of his faith in the gospel and the threat that that poses to the Jewish leaders. and by extension, the Roman rulers. If the response of the Roman Christians followed the same pattern that each of my earlier examples did, we might expect to see outrage and outcry, protests or marches, maybe even violence. But I think we can safely say that none of that is part of the response of these brothers and sisters. Only about a decade before these events, all the Jews had been expelled from Rome due to unrest centered around Christianity. I can't imagine that Nero, who is Caesar at this point, would have hesitated to follow his predecessor's example and do the same if Paul's followers had caused any unrest. So this is why I find the reaction of the Roman Christians interesting. Instead of outrage, Paul says that his imprisonment has produced confidence in the Lord. And from that came boldness to speak the word without fear, out of love. Rome's Christians are spurred on not to protest the actions of Rome's government, but to preach the gospel in joy and love. So I don't find it particularly surprising that the small but growing church in Rome would respond boldly to persecution. But I do find it interesting that they respond in this way, because it's so different from how we often respond. And I think it's important to ask ourselves, how do I respond, or how would I respond in a situation like this? Would I respond with outrage, or with boldness, joy, and love? What would it look like for me to face the world saying, like Paul, I have nothing to lose and everything to gain by speaking the truth and boldly and joyfully pointing others to Christ? And I want to be clear, I don't think that there's a clear-cut, one-size-fits-all answer to this. But it's important for us to examine our hearts and to ask what confidence and boldness in Christ looks like for us. Because as Paul points out next, sometimes Christians preach God's word from sinful motives instead of from that position of joy and love. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So before I get into why I have a hard time with these verses, I want to clarify exactly who Paul is talking about. These teachers who are proclaiming Christ out of selfishness aren't teaching false doctrine. Paul is very, very clear elsewhere that he has no patience for anyone leading the church astray with false teaching. Instead, these are people with false or corrupt motives who are nevertheless speaking truth. These people have seen an opportunity in Paul's imprisonment. He's been such an important figure in the church for so many years that maybe they've felt overshadowed. Their gifts for teaching might not have been recognized because his were so much more impressive. But now, Paul's under house arrest. He can't go into the synagogue or the public square to preach like he used to, so this is their opportunity to step into the power vacuum that he's left behind. Maybe they hope that the rise of their prominence will diminish Paul's importance. So I have a difficult time with these verses for two reasons. First, hearing about or encountering Christian leaders who have abused the trust of their fellow Christians for personal glory and selfish gain honestly infuriates me. Hypocrisy is an ugly and destructive force. And in case you aren't aware, selfishness and ambition still infect the hearts of many who proclaim Christ. People are sinful, and as long as the earth turns around the sun, people will continue to be sinful. Today we can see this in the pastor who believes that he should be the ultimate and only authority in his church, and so he pushes out anyone who would hold him accountable. We see it in the deacon who uses the respect of his position as a cover to abuse his wife. We see it in the missions committee chair, who uses her position to consolidate her clique and make herself feel more important. All of these people may speak truth, but do it out of sinful hearts. And witnessing that, I'm more often filled with anger than with joy. Don't they understand that their own sin damages the message of salvation? That they'll drive others away from the faith? That they're hurting their own cause? I've witnessed the effects of this kind of hypocrisy ripple out in my own and others' lives in ways that the leaders in question will rarely see, and I would bet that some of you have as well. So the second reason I have trouble with this is that passages like this one cause me to spiral into a tailspin of questioning and self-doubt. Am I up here just because I like all of the affirmation I get afterward? Do I volunteer to do things in the church because I sincerely want to serve God and his people, or because I want to feel important? Do I preach Christ from selfish ambition? But encountering this particular strain of sinfulness doesn't elicit either of these responses from Paul. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. Paul isn't worried about the effect that the sinful motives of these teachers might have on the effectiveness of their ministry. I think it's fair to say that Paul isn't ignoring their sin or condoning their attitudes. But all he communicates to his friends is that the gospel is being proclaimed. This was honestly kind of baffling to me when I started thinking about this passage. Paul's known for calling out sin, so why isn't he doing that here? And how does he manage to keep his own attitude from being affected by others' sin, especially when it's so pointedly directed at him? So the answer to my first question, why Paul doesn't condemn this sin more forcefully, is, I think, one of audience. Paul isn't writing to the preachers whose selfishness and ambition is evident to both him and his friends. Later in this letter, he'll gently encourage his friends to examine their own hearts and reorient them to Christ. And if he were talking to those who are preaching Christ from envy, he might have called them to repentance, but he isn't talking to them. Instead, he's showing his friends an example of how to respond to those whose lives and sin you can't speak into with love. As for his attitude, I kept being brought back to the phrase, having become confident in Christ. This confidence is the source of the Roman Christian's boldness, but I think it's also the source of Paul's attitude. Because he's confident in Christ, Paul knows that it doesn't matter if those proclaiming the gospel are doing it perfectly, with no sin. Confidence in Christ means that Paul knows the spread of the gospel does not depend on perfect messengers, and he wants to encourage his friends to see that as well. He serves a perfect God, and he knows that the success of his own ministry and that of his rivals doesn't depend on perfection, human perfection. And looking at it from this perspective, there's a kind of relief. I don't have to be perfect to proclaim the gospel. And like the Philippians, when I witness people proclaiming the gospel from sinful motives, but I'm not in a position to lovingly speak into that sin, I don't need to despair or be filled with fruitless anger, because I know that my God is sovereign over everything, including other people's sin. In other places, the Bible tells us what to do when someone's sin affects us personally. But that's not the message here. Here, Paul knows that his dear friends need to be encouraged to see the sovereignty of God, to know that they too can be confident that Christ will use imperfect tools to spread his word. So this is the crux of Paul's message. Because of his confidence in Christ, he can recognize that even what seems like a career-ending setback can be used to spread the gospel. Because Paul's response encourages the Roman Christians, they grow in their confidence in Christ and are led to preach the gospel with love and joy. And finally, because of the confidence the Philippian church has in Christ, they can rejoice that the gospel is being preached in Rome, even when it's done by sinful, imperfect messengers. When my friend encouraged me to teach this passage out of need and dependence on God's Spirit, she was encouraging me to have confidence in Christ in the same way that Paul is here. No matter how often I have to be reminded of this, and it's often, it is always encouraging to me. And I hope it encourages you this morning as well. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for each of the women here and their willingness to come this morning and be fed by your word. I pray that each and every person here would be infected by the confidence in Christ that Paul preaches. I pray that the discussions our small groups are going to would be full of joy and just edifying to all of us. And I thank you so much for the opportunity we have here to dig into your word. In your name, amen.